Very good.
All right. Well, good morning. I'll add my welcome to those that have gone before. You can see up there a passage and even a page number. See how easy I make it for you to follow in the Bible. Please turn up that page. On that page, you will find Isaiah chapter 1. Andy's going to come and read it to us in a sec, but not now. A few words of introduction. So this morning, we're starting a new sermon series in this book of Isaiah. It's a book all about God. Now, you might say, aren't they all? But this book in particular reveals God's character, purposes, and plans. Why is it important to learn about God, you ask? Well, I'm glad you asked me that. Two reasons. Firstly, if someone was to come in right now, who I'd never met before, and say, Simon, I need your car keys urgently, then more likely than not, my car keys are staying in my pocket. But if my father over there, give us a wave, very good, hello. If my father was to say, Simon, I need your car keys urgently, then more than likely, I'm throwing my car keys to him. Why? Well, because I know what he's like. I've spent time with my father, quite a lot of time with my father. I know about him. I know he's reliable and sensible. Hope you're taking this in. Reliable and sensible, and I can trust him. I've learned about him also because he's written a book, which covers the period before his life became infinitely better and finally gained meaning when I came along. I can hand my father my car keys, knowing that if he says he needs them, then it's for a good reason. Now, if I'm not being asked to give up car keys, but my life, the stakes are much higher. If someone comes into the room right now who I don't know and says, Simon, I need you to surrender the running of your life to me, then I'm edging away nervously, and I'm wondering if that person is feeling okay. When God says, Simon, I need you to surrender the running of your life to me, I'm going to say yes. Why? Because I know him. I know he's great and good, and I can trust him. And he's written a book that tells me all about him. I trust my earthly father because I know him. I trust God because I know him. But looking through Isaiah, it's more than knowing about God. As we read through Isaiah, our hearts will be open to see the majesty, the greatness, the holiness, the justice, and the goodness of God. And that will cause our hearts to respond. Most often, that response will be in worship, awe, and obedience. Now, the observant of you who may have flicked forward will note that Isaiah has lots of chapters. We're not going to preach through them all, you'll be glad to hear, otherwise we'd be here until 2025. Instead, what we're going to do is look at a few chosen passages from the book before landing somewhere around Easter with passages that talk about God's plan of salvation in Jesus dying on the cross. Now, you may say, I thought Jesus dying on the cross happened in the New Testament, and it does. But lots of Isaiah is looking forward to Jesus' death and resurrection, when the problem of God's anger against man is finally solved. One final thing before Andy comes up. Look at the first verse of this morning's passage. You will see this is a telling of a vision by Isaiah. So when you hear the words that Andy's going to read to us, those are God's words. They're not Isaiah's words. In those days, back in the day, God chose various people called prophets through whom to pass his words on to his people. And Isaiah was one of them. And finally, some historical context. What was going on at the time? Well, the first 40 or so chapters of Isaiah happened in the years 731 to 701 BC, so about 700 years before Jesus. Israel, that's God's people, were facing attack by the mighty Assyrians. So when the book starts, it finds God's people under threat. That clear? Good. Andy's going to come and read it to us, Please follow it as he does. Please keep it open when he's done.
Okay, Isaiah chapter 1. We're going to read the whole chapter. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear me, you heavens. Listen, earth. For the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Our sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten any more? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and bruises and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire, your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you. Laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. Daughter Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land, but if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See how the faithful city has become like a prostitute. She once was full of justice, righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. Therefore the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel, declares, I will vent my wrath on my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your judges as in days of old, your rulers as at the beginning. Afterwards, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be delivered with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. But rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. You will be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. You will be disgraced because of the gardens that you have chosen. You will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. The mighty man will become tinder and his work a spark. Both will burn together with no one to quench the fire.
Great, thanks very much, Andy. Now, I'd like to look at this through asking three of the usual questions that we ask at our DBS Bible studies, which are, what does this passage tell us about God? What does this passage tell us about people? And if I believe this passage is true, what will I do differently this week as a result? So, what does this passage tell us about God? Well, three things. Firstly, God is holy. Hope you've still got your Bibles open. Look with me at verse 4. They have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. The Holy One of Israel. I'm not sure what you think of when you hear the word holy. Maybe something that looks very religious. But when the Bible talks about God being holy, it doesn't mean weird religious stuff. When the Bible talks about God being holy, it means literally set apart, absolutely pure and totally above. Absolutely pure, there's no evil in him. He's entirely perfect without any blemish or fault. Totally above, he's above us, he's beyond us, he's in a category of his own. He cannot be compared to anyone. So maybe something more appropriate would be something like this. It's very hard to describe God's holiness in terms that are adequate. The Bible sees God's holiness in superlatives. Now, when you think of God, you might think of God is love, God is just, God is kind, God is good. Well, the Bible says not just that God is holy, but that God is holy, holy, holy. You'll look in vain for the Bible to say God is love, 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 or just, 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 or good, good, good. The Bible sees God's holiness as absolute. It defines him. Think of the Lord's Prayer. You'd have spoken it many times. The first thing we say to God is, hallowed be your name. Your name is holy. It's important. God is holy. He's absolutely pure and totally above. And he called Israel to be holy as well. This is what God said to the Israelites when they'd escaped from slavery in Egypt, from the book of Exodus. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Have the people of Israel obeyed God and become the holy nation he wanted? Had they, heck? Verse 4, again, look at that. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Israel is not holy. It's not morally pure. It's become sinful, guilty, doing evil, corrupt. They've abandoned God and rejected him. Look at verse 21 with me. Israel once was full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. So Israel had become a place of violence and death. Look at verse 23 with me. Your rulers are rebels, partners with thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. So Israel's rulers were misusing their power for their own benefit and neglecting justice. God is holy. God called Israel to follow the covenant he made with them and be holy. Verse 14, wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. But the Israelites were not clean. They were doing wrong. They were doing evil. God was holy. Israel was not. Which brings us on to the second and third things we learn about God. The second thing we learn about God is his pain as a parent and a spouse. What does that mean? Look with me at verses 2 and 3. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey is its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Even animals know and follow the leadings of those in charge, but Israel does not follow the leadings of its father. Instead, Israel, the child of God, has turned its back on God. Look with me at verse 21. See how the faithful city has become a prostitute. God paints the picture of Jerusalem having been a faithful spouse, but now not just being unfaithful, but prostituting herself. Now look, I need to tread lightly here because I don't know all your backstories. I don't want to poke any bruises. But I'll say this, Joe and I have friends in our friendship group outside this church who've known both what it's like to be rejected as a parent and be cheated on as a spouse, and we've seen their pain. It is large. The relationship of parent to child and husband to wife or wife to husband, those relationships are among the most precious, valuable, and important relationships that can exist between humans. And a break in them causes huge pain. So what does this tell us about God, that he experiences this pain as a rejected parent and a husband to an unfaithful wife? Well, I guess some may have a picture of God as a merciless judge, greedily looking for opportunities to punish people and enjoying it. This passage shows something different. Look with me at verse 4 again. And look with me at verse 24. You'll see a very small word that has a whole bunch of emotion attached to it. Verse 4, ah, sinful nation. Verse 24, ah, I will vent my wrath on my foes. It's hard to know what to do with the word ah, A-H, ah. But the commentators say it's a cry of pain and outrage. It should be shouted rather than spoken. It's almost physical. It's like if you have a huge stomach cramp or a piercing headache. It feels like a reflex rather than a carefully considered comment. It's like, argh! It shows that God experiences the pain of rejection and loss when a child or a spouse becomes an enemy. It shows how much God cares for us and loves us. No one ever worries about the loss of a relationship that doesn't mean anything to them. God is in pain because of how much his people meant to him. Finally, this passage shows us about God the refiner. Look with me at verse 22. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. What should be precious, what should be valuable, has become dross because of impurities. It's no longer worth anything. What's God's response to his people rejecting him? Does he walk away? Verse 25. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your leaders as in days of old, your rulers as at the beginning. Afterward, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. God's intention is to restore and refine. Now, has anyone here done any proper metal work? Have you done some, Terry? Nodding away, very good. Have you ever worked with silver? Okay, you can tell me if this is correct or not. If you shake your head, I'll know it's not. As I understand it, in order to refine silver, to make it a precious metal, then the refiner will heat up the corrupted silver until the silver separates from the dross, which is then removed. I'm really taking encouragement from the nodding head. Thank you very much. So the silver gets heated up, the dross gets separated, and then the process repeats until the silver becomes more and more pure. And that's what God is talking about here, burning away the dross to leave the pure. He uses the Assyrians to do this with Israel. Verse 7, your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire, Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. It's obviously a very painful process. It's not fun. But God's intention is not to destroy his people, but refine them, to make them holy so they can bear his name without shame, so there are people worthy of him, so that he won't reject them even though they've rejected him. Like the metal worker, his intention is not to discard, but to purify. Verse 18, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. God's plan is that man should become holy like him, so that God and man may live together. God is holy. God is a rejected parent and cheated spouse, and God will refine. What does this teach us about people? Well, firstly, that people will rebel against God and will reject God. Now you may say, Simon, that's not fair. This is a passage about a particular people at a particular point in time who've rebelled against God. But the Bible is a book full of God's people turning against him and going their own way. It's not as if this bunch of people at this point were particularly unusual. This rebellion and rejection is typical of what man does throughout the Bible. Now, we may think in this world that there are good people doing good things and bad people doing bad things. The Bible says there are only bad people doing things. I am bad, and so are you. Our own nature prompts us to follow our own way and rebel against God. The Apostle Paul wrote this in the New Testament book of Romans, "For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature." There's no good in me. I'm bad. It's not here. I'm not good. "For I have a desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. I'm corrupted. I'm bad." You see that? There are some people, I think, who believe that humans are fundamentally good, that bad things are only done by bad people. I think to those people, I would point out what happens when people can get away with something, or when people can take all the reward from something and don't need to take any of the risk. So a few examples. I used to work in financial services. During the banking crisis of 2007 and 8, do you remember long queues at Northern Rock? Nod. Very good. The banks took out huge risks on the basis that they were too big to fail. That was a phrase going around, too big to fail. The government would have to step in. So the bank took all the reward. They paid huge bonuses, knowing the government would step in. So they themselves were not taking the risk. Now, were they constrained in their behavior, knowing the effect on the taxpayer? They were not. They carried on paying huge bonuses. They carried on taking huge risks. More recently, most of us have been following the Horizon Post Office scandal. One of the more shocking things was how some of the post office investigators were paid bonuses for successful prosecutions. What was the result? Surprise, surprise, they lied and lied to get those prosecutions because then they got the bonuses. Now, if humans are good, you'd say, well, you know, there should be no change in behavior, irrespective of whether or not you get paid a bonus, because you're a good person, you'll do the right thing. It's not true. Humans are bad. And in this morning's passage, the rulers of Israel are in a position where they can extort money and they can accept bribes without sanctions. So that's what they do, because that's what humans are like. It's not just in the extortion and the bribery, though, that God's people are rejecting him. They're also following the gods of the nations around them. Look at verse 29. "You will be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. You will be disgraced because of the gardens you have chosen." Now, it's not said what these sacred oaks and gardens were, but the thinking goes that these formed part of the fertility cults of gods called Baal and Ashtoreth. So the people could worship these gods in these gardens where there were these sacred oaks, these sort of sacred trees. The people were not just taking part in these rituals. Look at verse 29. They were delighting in them. Their hearts were really in it. They were enthusiastic about following these other gods. Now, these days, you'll look in vain in Victoria Park for a sacred oak. But that's not to say that people don't still follow other gods. They may not be found in sacred gardens or in temples, but they are all around. Here is one. It's a phrase that I've kept on hearing since the beginning of the year. Have you heard that phrase? You do you. This is the notion that you're in charge. You're not accountable to anyone apart from yourself. You shouldn't be told what to think or do. It's up to you to set your own moral code and act accordingly. How dare anyone tell you what's right or wrong? It's up to you. One example from 14 months ago. Who's prepared to admit to being a watcher of I'm a Celebrity, Get Me Out of Here? Hands up. Come on, hands up. Thank you, Satnam. Satnam's the only truthful person in this congregation. I don't believe that no one else watches that program. Okay, very good. All right, anyway, I'm going to talk to Satnam here and no one else. Here is a lovely Matt Hancock on I'm a Celebrity, Get Me Out of Here. Satnam, I don't know if you remember what he said in the jungle when he was challenged about his behavior in breaking COVID rules, as to what his excuse was for breaking all those rules. Do you remember? Okay, all right, let me remind you. Here was the defense that he used. He said, I fell in love. It's a perfect example of you do you. Anything you, the public, or you, the other campmates, throw at me, Matt Hancock, about breaking the rules, breaking the COVID rules, and leaving my wife, is met with the assertion that I think it's okay because my love for my colleague, in my eyes, explains it, excuses it. Who are you to tell me that I shouldn't have followed my heart, that I should have kept the rules? Who are you to tell me that I should have stayed faithful to my wife? No, I'll do me. You do you. You decide what is right. Who are we to criticize? That, friends, is what the Bible calls idolatry. It's just the same as worshipping a pagan god in a sacred garden, and it is all around us. What else do we learn about people? Well, that people may try God washing. God washing is a word I've just made up, so I'll explain to you what I mean. Again, when I used to work in financial services, there was something called greenwashing. Anyone heard of greenwashing? Okay. Means this. A firm might make a song or dance about how it supports net zero or is fighting climate change, but it still invests heavily in fossil fuels and flies its staff around the world for no good reason. So it says it's green. It says it as a way of making other people think it's on the side of the angels, that it's green. But it wasn't. It was pretending. What the Israelites here were doing was not greenwashing, but God-washing. They were doing all the religious stuff. They were coming to the temple. They were making sacrifices. They were praying, but without meaning it. They were pretending. It was fake. They were still doing their pagan religion stuff in these sacred gardens alongside, and they were delighting in that rather than in worshipping God. What does God say? Verses 13 to 15, look at those with me. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Stop it. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I'm not listening. I'm not listening. Your hands are full of blood. God is saying, I'd rather you hadn't bothered. I despise your religion because it doesn't come from your heart. You're pretending to be good and religious, but it's horrible because it's false. Who are you kidding? Those of you of a certain age will remember all the MP scandals in the 1990s in the wake of John Major's Back to Basics campaign. Hands up if you can remember Back to Basics. A few, very good. There were politicians such as David Meller being found to have a mistress, and then when he was caught out, making a big show of being a family man, appearing with his family as if that made everything okay. We were meant to think, such a happy family. What a nonsense. I remember wondering at the time how his wife must have felt over his appearing in public with her, with her kids, shamelessly pretending to be committed to her. If I was her, I would be thinking, this is hateful. You're not really interested in your family and being a good husband and father. You're only doing these things for your own purposes, to pretend to save your political career. That's obnoxious. Doing things which have the show of love and affection are really hateful when they're not backed up by real commitment and love. And pretending to worship God for our own selfish purposes is similarly hateful to God. That's what we see from this morning's passage. Finally, briefly, if I believe this passage is true, what will I do differently this week as a result? Three things. Firstly, I will examine my heart. Am I doing God washing? If I call myself a Christian, am I coming to church for reasons other than really wanting to commit to God as my Lord? Am I coming because it makes me feel better? It makes me feel like I'm good, like I'm a better person. I'd never say stop coming to church, because when you come here, you will hear God's word, and God's word is like a sword. It can penetrate. It can get to our hearts. But if we think that coming to church on a Sunday, coming to a DBS study during the week, doing tea or coffee, doing welcome, playing music for the singing, preaching, being on the leadership team, whatever it is we do here, makes us a good person, does any good for us in and of itself, please let's not kid ourselves. These things have no power to make us right with God, and God despises pretend worship. God calls us to desire him, not for what we can get from him, but for him alone. Not for what we can get, but for God. We need to hunger for God. The psalmist writes, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul longs for you. Let's examine our hearts. Do we have that hunger? Are we doing stuff in this church for the right reason? Secondly, let's understand God's holiness and take it seriously. God is absolutely pure and totally above. He calls us to be pure and ensure that we're not engaging in the gods around us, be it you do you or anything else. We may be tempted to focus on the fact that God is love and that God forgives. So he is, and so he does. But he's also holy. He is three times holy. And he calls us to repent, to turn from our own selfish ways and follow him in obedience. Verse 19, be willing and obedient. Be holy. Be holy. But we may think, finally, surely if I'm pre-programmed to rebel, if I'm bad, then I can't obey properly. I must face God's destruction. So here's the final thing that I'll be reflecting on this week, to understand this isn't the end of the story. The story of the Bible is not one of God giving up on his people because of their constant rebellions, but in finding someone to take our punishment for us, someone who obeyed perfectly, someone who was holy, who was willing and obedient, but didn't enjoy blessing, but instead took our curse so that we might enjoy the blessing, the results of his obedience. Our sins are scarlet, but through Jesus paying the price for our rebellion, they can become as white as snow if we repent of our selfishness and believe in Jesus and make him our boss. I am bad. Nothing in me qualifies for God's blessing. I'm not made better by anything I do in this building or outside. I should be facing the judgment that God visits on his people. But because Jesus took my dross, because Jesus went through the fire, I can take on his perfection, and so can you. Verse 27, Zion will be delivered with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. God's justice was served on the cross, and Jesus bore the punishment for man's sin. And God's people were delivered with righteousness, but not their own, but Jesus's. So that's what I'll be reflecting on this week.